Family, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word preached. I thank you for a family that desires to hear from you and apply the word into their life. And I praise you for the message you have this morning. I believe, as I've already said, that you have lots for us. I believe this is a message the enemy does not want us to hear. I don't believe it's a coincidence that it is raining at a very unusual time, making noise and distractions. And I praise you that it's already lightened up a bit. And I just pray that you would protect us from distractions and protect us from noise and cars and buses and on, and enable us to stay focused and receive all that you have for us this morning. We love you. We commit it to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. And I'll put that on the screen just for reference. How many of you believe this? How many of you believe that Jesus is Lord? Amen. Amen. Now, I think many are quick to say this, quick to confess that Jesus is Lord, because they want to be saved. And it's certainly not wrong to want to be saved, but sometimes what can happen is that people can make such a confession without really knowing what it is that they are confessing or declaring or professing belief in. That is, such a confession or a belief may not be real or genuine. I can speak from firsthand experience about this, as most of us probably can. I made such a confession and professed such a belief at a young age, and I can assure you that I had no idea what it meant. Confess that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and you'll be saved. Yes! But what on earth does it mean that Jesus is Lord? This is a verse that we could spend weeks on, because real biblical belief that saves, or to use language from the last several weeks, the last few messages, authentic faith is more than a mere statement or an intellectual agreeing that something is true. Authentic faith is everything that we've been talking about for 3 weeks and so much more. And this morning, I believe the Lord wants us to round out some of our study by answering the question, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? And more specifically, or perhaps more practically rather, what does it mean to have Jesus as Lord of our life? If Jesus is Lord of our life because we're born-again believers, what are some things that will be ever increasingly true? Now, as always, with this type of message, this is not meant to be exhaustive. This is not so much an expository message like normal. This is more of a topical message, and there's no way to exhaust this in a message. Rather, this is simply a result of me asking and receiving from the Lord to the very best of my fallible ability, what is it that you want us to see about this today? What do you want to show us about this reality? And what do you want to show us about yourself? And for those of you who may be curious or weren't here last week, this message came about as a result of Romans 4:24 as we were concluding that chapter in our current preaching series. Last week we looked at a number of things that authentic faith believes, and this is what verse 24 says. And if we can get it on the screen, I'll put that up there as well. This was Romans 4:24. It said this, remember back from last week. It said, it will be counted to us, so this is the righteousness by faith, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And that was a reality that was way too big for last week, and so we get to hone right in on this awesome truth this morning. And so first, there are two things that I believe God wants us to see. And then after that, we'll look at three things that will be increasingly true if Jesus really is the Lord of our life. So number one, the first thing that God wants us to see is that Jesus is Lord. Now, make sure you hear me right. I'm not saying Jesus is Lord. I'm saying Jesus is Lord. This is not up for debate. This is authoritative biblical fact, and we either reckon with it and agree with it and come under it, or we perish. Jesus is Lord. And it doesn't matter if 99% of the people who have ever walked this earth disagree with this or consider it foolishness. Jesus is Lord of all, whether the world likes it and confesses it or not. And one day, his lordship will be made known to every person who's ever lived, and they will confess what is true to the glory of God. Amen. The Greek word translated Lord here, most often in the New Testament, means this: one who is in possession of authority. It's also sometimes translated master or owner. It's where we get the term landlord, someone who has authority over a property, landlord. And Scripture tells us that Jesus is Lord, that is, he possesses absolute authority over all. Here are seven verses from seven different books of the New Testament just to see how pervasive and biblical this truth really is. There are many more. This is just a sampling. And I'll put them on the screen as we go. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter remarks, "Jesus is Lord of all." In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul says, "There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." In Luke chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus himself declares, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." John writes in Revelation 17, verse 14, that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. Jesus boldly proclaimed in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All of it. And after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus emphatically stated this truth in John 13, 13. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So the first thing that God wants us to see is that Jesus is Lord, period. The second thing that I believe he wants us to see is that the reality and this statement that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus, number two, is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And for those of you who maybe can't see or are slightly confused at this moment, that is an all caps Lord. And that statement alone is full of Old Testament significance and glory. But I'll try to be brief. In the Old Testament, the name for God is Yahweh, a capital YHWH. No vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. And every time that name appears, our English Bible translates it as an all caps or a small caps, but it's caps, Lord. You ever seen that? You ever wondered what's going on with that? That's what's going on. It's the formal or the proper name for God as he revealed it to Moses in Exodus 3. And then we see that name all throughout the Old Testament. It is everywhere. This is the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh. In Isaiah 45, we get a glorious picture of this Lord, Yahweh. If you have your Bibles, just open up. We're going to go through several verses. If you don't, I'm going to put each one on the screen as we go, but it would be easy to just turn to the chapter. Isaiah 45, In verse 5, he says this. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. In verse 7, he says, I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. In verses 11 and 12, same chapter, we read this. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded their host. In verse 19, he says, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And in verse 21, he says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Family, this is Yahweh, and it is the God of the Old Testament. Amen? And what's so mind-blowing, and all the more, the deeper we understand this, is that the apostles equated Yahweh, all caps, Lord, of the Old Testament, with the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And here are just a few examples to illustrate this point. David says in Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord, that is Yahweh, is good. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 3, speaking about salvation, talking about you are saved, and then he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus here, is good. Furthermore, Isaiah 8:13 says, the Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, he commands us to, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And perhaps most strikingly is from Isaiah 45, the chapter we were just in a moment ago, in verse 23, where the Lord Yahweh says this. He says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return, or that shall not turn back or be revoked. And here's the word. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. And then the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, he says this. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all, and he is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Amen? Now, so far, these are just biblical facts. This is intellectual. I hope it's more than that, but it's possible to bear with me this far and even agree with me in virtually everything I've said and be completely dead. That is, it's possible that only your mind is at work here and your heart is not engaged whatsoever. Many unsaved people affirm everything that I've just said, and yet, perhaps surprisingly and definitely gloriously, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. And that might seem odd to us because anyone can say the words, right? And plenty of people do say the words, even believing all that I have covered so far. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Listen, here's what he says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, there will be people on Judgment Day who call Jesus Lord. People who intellectually affirmed everything that the Lord has shown us so far this morning, who do not know him as Lord truly in a real and saving way. That's going to happen. And so what I want to do from here is simply look at three things that will be ever increasingly true if we really know Jesus as Lord. And let me preface right away, right out of the gate here, that we will not do any of these things perfectly. This is what sanctification is all about. It's about growing in these areas. So put out of your mind right away any perfectionist or legalistic tendencies concerning anything else I'm going to say this morning. Now, that being said, we will genuinely strive and fight for all of these. If we have an indifferent, lackadaisical, or take-it-or-leave-it attitude concerning these truths where we're going for the rest of our time this morning, then there is cause for great concern for our spiritual well-being and where we are headed. None of us want to hear, I never knew you, away from me on Judgment Day. And therefore, these should be of utmost importance. Amen? Amen? Number one, if Jesus is our Lord, we will obey him. If Jesus is our Lord, we will obey him. And again, make sure we hear this. We will not do this perfectly. Every one of us fails every day. And if any of you disagree with that, please come speak to me after service. Nevertheless, we seek and we strive and we fight to endure in obedience. We press on to finish the race and genuinely pursue a practical holiness that without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there's a theology of grace out there that believes many of the things that we believe concerning God's role in salvation, the God-centeredness of it that we've spent the bulk of chapter 4 in Romans looking at. But then what they do is they toss our role of necessary sanctification out of the window, claiming that obedience is optional and it's really just not that big of a deal. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, here's what he said. And as I read this, ponder for yourself if this was a big deal to Jesus. He said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. We can't read this or any other strong warning in Scripture concerning obedience and conclude that it's optional or that it's no big deal. Jesus said, either you make war on sin or you perish. It's a big deal. And where our confidence and our hope lies is in the truth that if we are his, if he really is our Lord, then he promises to work and will obedience in us for his glory. He will be with us every step of the way, and he changes us from the inside out. He transforms our wills so that we want to obey, and he empowers our wills so that we can. Not perfectly, but generally speaking, our lives will be one of obedience, not indifference and not rebellion, because by his grace, he has wrought it so. Amen. And since we've talked about this a great deal in the last few weeks, I don't feel a need to rehash it all. What I do believe the Lord wants us to see is this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says this. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" He continues and concludes that if he really is our Lord, we will do what he says. And he also says in John 15, 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So, if Jesus really is our Lord, we will obey him. Amen? But even still, a person could get this far and still not be authentic. So far, we've covered, generally speaking, two things: mental assent and good works. And it is absolutely possible for those to be mere head knowledge and spiritual religiosity, spiritually dead religiosity. In other words, there's more to Jesus being Lord of our life than rote religion. Just ask the Pharisees. So what's next? So far, we're mostly only talking about engaging our heads. And of course, the born-again believer has their heart engaged when they seek to obey their Lord. But it is possible for a person to obey certain commands with a dead heart. And so, this next one is all about the heart, and it is non-negotiable. You might even write that down. This is non-negotiable. Number two, if Jesus is our Lord, we will treasure him as supreme. We will treasure him as supreme. That is, he is our greatest gift, our most desirable portion, and the apex of our eternal inheritance forever. I'll say that again for you rigorous note takers. If Jesus really is our Lord, he is our greatest gift, our most desirable portion, and the apex of our eternal inheritance forever. Somebody asks you what you're most excited for about heaven, and you answer anything other than Jesus, there's a problem. Jesus is not truly Lord where he is not truly valued, cherished, and loved supremely. That is, above all. Where Christ is not received as a treasured Lord, he is not received as Lord. And this engages our hearts to the maximum. Do we love him? Do we really love him? Do we have affection in our hearts for Jesus? Do we desire him? Do we enjoy him? Do we value him more than anything else? You see, it's possible, here's an analogy, it's possible to trust a surgeon to operate on you while having no desire to spend time with him at all. In fact, this is the norm. He is simply useful. You trust the surgeon because he's experienced, he's competent, and because your health is valuable to you. And then when the problem is solved, the cancer's gone, the disease is healed, the bone and ligaments are back in place, or whatever the situation is, when the problem is solved, you have no interest in him any longer. It is possible to treat God this way. He's useful for dealing with our sin, getting us out of hell, and getting us into heaven, but the desire for Christ stops there. And there are millions of professing Christians who fall into this camp, such that a pain-free heaven without Jesus would be perfectly acceptable to them. But if we receive Christ because no hell, no guilt, no pain, and new creation with everlasting bodies are our treasure, those things, while Christ himself is not the supreme treasure, doesn't mean you can't value those things. Christ is just supreme. If he's not the supreme treasure, then that so-called receiving is not saving faith. It's something, but it's not authentic. Because authentic faith that has Jesus Christ as Lord over it treasures him. and cherishes him supremely. Or to put it another way, and this is a quote from Piper in his book, What is Saving Faith? Here's the quote. Saving faith has in it, so you could say authentic faith, saving faith has in it the affectional dimension of treasuring Christ. I'll say it again. Saving faith has in it the affectional dimension of treasuring Christ. Kind of like we've talked about in the past 2 weeks, it's a treasuring Christ would be a property of saving faith, of authentic faith. When Jesus really is Lord over our life, we agree with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 7 to 9, like this. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Or Philippians 1:21, where he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so ask yourself, does your heart agree with that? Are you trying to? Is your mind working overtime right now, being defensive? Does your heart agree with that? Or is this completely foreign to you? I have met people, too many people, who don't want to die, not because of death, but because they want to stay here and enjoy as much of this world as possible before they go. And statements like that make me tremble. Because if Jesus is our Lord, he is our greatest treasure, our most valued reality, and our most cherished friend. And if that is true, then the best thing that could possibly happen to us is that we get to go be with him. Amen. Of course, there's ambiguity with missing family and things like this. But our truest desire is Christ. The psalmist says in 84:10, chapter 84:10, what we just sang, he says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And most of us sang along with that song earlier. But did you mean it? Is this the cry of our hearts as well? And if it is, if the answer is yes to that, then do we live like it? Would people know that? And would people who know us well, would they say, yes, that's true of us? Or would they say that we love the world, or that we value what Christ has, or what he can do for us more than we value Christ himself? Jesus, when speaking of the Pharisees who said many right things and even did many right things, Jesus said this to them. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, authentic faith that receives Christ as Lord has a changed heart that treasures him and wants him and is grieved and misses him when we wander from him. And therefore, when Jesus is truly Lord of our life, he is better, you could quote me on this, he is better than any and every alternative. And we ever increasingly long for more of him. I'll say that again. He is better than any and every alternative. And we ever increasingly long for more of him. Number three. If Jesus is our Lord, we will gladly submit to his practical lordship in our lives. We will gladly submit to his practical lordship in our lives. And what I have in mind here is the reality of born-again Christians. Namely, the reality that we have been bought at a price. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this. He says, you are not your own. for you were bought with a price. And I think every one of us could benefit from a whole day of fasting and dwelling on, meditating on that one verse and a half. As we discussed at the beginning, to be Lord is to possess authority over, to be master or to be owner of. And Jesus is all three in relation to his people. He possesses all authority over us. He is our master and he is our owner. If we have been saved and adopted into the family of Christ and redeemed, then our lives literally do not belong to us. Let that sink in. Our lives literally do not belong to us. And this is a reality that I think is rarely taught and even more rarely bought into or submitted to. The vast majority of professing Christians go through life as their own. It's as if they are set free to live however they want. Sure, they may allow the Bible to generally inform their way of living, but by and large, there is no practical lordship of Jesus in their life. There's no evidence of being a bondservant of his. And the reality that we are slaves to Christ is at best incongruent with how we live, and at worst, entirely foreign. And I believe that this grieves the Lord deeply. Imagine being a slave, having a master over you. Picture that. Or being an indentured servant, working essentially as a slave under contract. Bond servant. Do you simply do whatever you want? Are you free to live however you please? Or do you do what you're told, involving your master, submitting to him, and so on? And of course, the answer to that is the latter. And there's a reason that in Christ we are compared to slaves. This is not some outdated language. This is very deliberate. And the reason is because this is how it should be. Very real and very practical submission to his lordship over our lives. We are not set free from sin to become our own Lord. We are set free from sin to be glad bondservants of a wonderful master. Earlier this week, I connected with someone who was sharing with me a story of kind of having a very fleshly checklist in the back of their head that sort of kind of subconsciously says, well, you know, kind of you get strike three and you're out. You know, I'm done with you, or I'm done with this place, or I'm done with this situation, or whatever the example may be. And I shared with him some of this ahead of time, where we were going this week. And I said, you know, the reality is we're not even free to think that way, much less act that way. We don't get to strike anything. We do what he says when he says to do it, period. He owns us. He is God. But this idea is foreign to so many believers. And I believe God wants us to get this. Amen? We are glad bondservants of a wonderful master. The theological roots go deep here, and we've discussed it many times, but Jesus did not simply open a doorway in his sacrifice on the cross that you can take or leave. When he died, he bought his people. He authoritatively purchased his bride. Period. If you have saving faith, it is because he bought it and he paid for it 2,000 years ago and has now made you his own. It's not because you had the wherewithal to walk through the door. You're so smart, let's give you lots of glory. It is because of him and him alone. And therefore, you and I are not free to self. What we are free to is to obey our owner. And in this freedom of newness and transformation, we see with these new, accurate eyes, we see that this reality of being a slave and a bondservant of Christ, being owned by him, it really is for our greatest possible good. And it really does serve our unending joy in Christ. Paul says in Romans 14, 8 and 9, he says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end," so here's the purpose, "to this end Christ died and lived again." What is it? "That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." In him. We follow him in life and we follow him in death. He is absolutely free to do with us whatever he wants. Send me, I'll go. Torture me, I'll bear it. Kill me, I'll go be with you. He is absolutely free, and he will be guilty of no wrongdoing ever, no matter what he does with us. He owns us. As we sang earlier, we are the clay, and he is the potter. And what's so glorious about this, and we're going to get a little more there in a few minutes, is that this is wonderful. This is not burdensome or ugly or oppressive. This is glorious. Amen. So we follow him in life and we follow him in death. And although Satan tries very hard, and he's very good at this, very good at deceiving us, he tries overtime. He works overtime to convince us that liberty and joy and freedom and happiness is found in doing whatever we want, whenever we want. But true freedom is acquired only through glad submission to Christ's loving lordship. And so if Jesus Christ is Lord of our life, we will gladly submit to his practical lordship over our lives. Amen? Practical, practical, practical. So, rather than stop here, I think many would agree with me, and many of you are with me so far. But if asked, I think if we ask, not too many people have lots to say about what this looks like practically in their life. And so what I want to do from here with our remaining time is to simply share a few things that we will do and a few things that we won't do if this third point is true. And so I've just left room at the bottom of your handout to take notes as you see fit as we're going here. And I will put several points on the screen to help make that a bit easier. And as we go, if you find, like me, that you are not nailing it here, none of us are nailing it perfectly here, then these are examples of ways that we can grow in submission to his lordship, ways we can pray, ways we can pursue giving him greater practical authority over our life and bringing great glory to his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this. At least the first part of the verse says this. It says, "To sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And sanctify means to set apart or to consecrate. And so the exhortation here is to literally set him apart, or you could just say set him up as, if you will, as Lord in your heart. Consecrate him as Lord in your heart. Now, this isn't something like justification that just happens instantaneously upon believing. This is something that we consciously do or don't do, and it's a daily thing. And so here's just a few examples of how we do this. There are many more. If Jesus has practical lordship in and over our lives, we will endeavor not to act apart from him, but to abide in him always. We will endeavor not to act apart from him, but to abide in him always. And if we were to break that down even further, we might say we won't be presumptuous with our Lord. We won't assume to know his perspective right away. And we will not speak on his behalf other than his word, of course. Rather, we will seek him for input, and we will do that. We'll seek his perspective even when we think we already know what his perspective is or what he would say. Now, I preached a whole two-part message on this back in January. I think it was the last week of January and the first week of February, called Literal Headship. A two-part message. The first one was more teaching-oriented. The second one was totally practical the whole way through. And so if you want more on this, go back and review those two messages. This is all about doing life with Christ. It's not just doing life as our own, having made a profession of faith, but it's a relationship with the Lord and walking with him very practically. So many of us have our quiet time with the Lord and then check him at the door and go about our lives. We leave him in the room with our Bible and our dirty coffee mug. And this grieves him. He desires to go with us and to be a part of our day. And he desires for us to pray and to communicate with him regularly, allowing him to lead us in ways that are very practical and very tangible. Again, very practically, if someone says, "Why did you do that?" or "Why did you do it that way?" the ideal is that our answer would be, "Because to the best of my ability, I think this is what God wants," or "what I think God wanted." Now, obviously, we're fallible. Make sure you're not hearing me wrong. I'm not saying we're going to authoritatively hear and always be able to follow him perfectly, but he desires that we pursue him and that to the best of our ability, he knows we're fallible, follow him as best we can in faith. That's what he wants. He desires to do this thing called life with us. Of course, we cannot seek him about every one of the thousands of decisions that must be made every day, and there are thousands. And so the point here is not burdensome legalism. Don't hear me. Don't hear that. Hear me. Don't hear me saying that. The point is that the Lord wants to be involved. And as a general rule of thumb, the bigger the decision, the more we should be seeking him. Now, again, hear me. This does not mean that our thoughtful pursuit of his will and his perspective is limited to things like purchasing a home or moving to another country. Many people seem to only pursue his will with those kind of decisions and disregard him almost every day in normal everyday life. So it's not limited to huge decisions, but it also doesn't mean that you're not allowed to go brush your teeth without consulting him first. It's not meant to be burdensome or weighty. He just wants to do life with us. So please hear the balance here that he wants. Probably, like most of us with our spouses, at least if we're using a good example, we involve them in lots, but not everything. Rachel and I, for example, make plenty of decisions apart from one another. But we also make a lot of decisions together, having prayed and talked through things. This is what the Lord wants to do with us too. Everybody with me? Okay. If Jesus is our practical Lord, we will never pit him against his spirit or against his word. I have heard this more times than I can count this week. This place is full of people who do this. Don't do it. And what I have in mind here is situations, and I hear this all the time, where someone says, "Well, I really felt like God wanted me to," and then insert something that goes against clear scripture. Or they say, "Well, I really feel like the Spirit's leading me to do," and then they finish that sentence with a statement that absolutely cannot be true because it goes against the word. God will never go against or contradict himself. And if we think he's leading in some way that's contrary to his word, and we're sold out, I know his word says no, but I really feel like he's leading me to do this. We are the ones who are wrong. It's our discernment that is in error, not the word of God. God never contradicts God. Let's not do this, family. When Jesus is our practical Lord, we will submit to him even when the timing of something seems to be very, very poor. Or I think I put when it makes little to no sense to us. Or you could say, we'll submit to him when, from a human understanding, we conclude that whatever we think he's leading cannot possibly be a good idea or a good plan. That's not going to work, Lord. And all the more when we suspect that whatever he's asking us to do is going to go poorly or will be received poorly or may potentially deal damage to a relationship. And so on. As radical as it may seem, there are times when God desires for us to do things that may not go well. And he has his purposes. It's our job to simply follow him. We elevate him and his lordship above all, including our non-confrontational tendencies. And the reality, family, is that God ordains at times things and desires that we do things that are hard, things that are difficult, and things that result in negative or uncomfortable consequences, like confronting the clear sin of a fellow believer. Perhaps we are absolutely certain that they will not repent, and this is not going to go well. This is going to blow up. He desires we deal with it anyway. We never see the full picture. I told somebody earlier this week, you know, it's funny to me sometimes when someone will say, well, now, you know, because of this, I finally see why God did this thing. You see one of a billion reasons he did a thing. We never see the full picture. And praise God, sometimes he gives us little pieces where we get some degree of closure, where we can see just a little of his plan. But he is so much more vastly at work than we imagine he is. We do not see the full picture. God knows what he's doing, and it is simply our job to submit to his lordship, even when it is very difficult, makes no sense to us, or brings great pain and great hurt. And family, this is radical. You don't hear this often. This kind of living under Jesus' lordship isn't something that's taught. Here in the West, by and large, the church has been sold a bill of goods that doesn't save. It's not real Christianity. We've been taught to pray this prayer, and then we can have it our way. The church is not Burger King. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And it's not real. This, though, that we're talking about here, this radical stuff, this is real. I remember sharing this in the past about Rachel and I's move and our call into the pastorate here, and people, what are you doing moving to a foreign country? How are you going to work? What do you do? We feel absolute confident God is calling us. I can't answer all your questions, but we feel sold out. We're going to go and trust him. And it's like people treated us like we were some kind of crazy, radical, extra, hyper Christian. That's not normal. That is normal. That's what God calls us to. Or rather, it should be normal. This is authenticity. This is what he desires. He desires to have real lordship over our lives, where he gets to call the shots and we simply follow him. Jesus was never shy about the cost of discipleship, about the challenges and the difficulties that we would encounter, the ridicule that we would experience if we follow him. In fact, he was very clear about it. And so, if I were to ask you, when was the last time you submitted to the Lord, doing a thing you really didn't want to do, or a thing you didn't think was going to go well, but in faith you did it anyway because you believed that's what he was leading? If I asked you that, and you sit there stunned, silent, because either it has never happened, or it has been so long that you cannot remember, this is a problem. This is concerning. I can assure you, if we were to ask Addie, my daughter, 5-year-old, for those of you who don't know her, if we were to ask Addie the same question in relation to her parents, she'll have an answer for you from that same day where her will and her parents' will clashed and she submitted. But if we can't point to examples like this in our walk with Christ, it means most likely that we are running the show and we are not practically submitting. We are finite, and he is infinite. And if we claim to always see eye to eye and never have any disagreements with this great God, or what to do or how best to go about doing it, we've always got it figured out. He never has to correct us. We never disagree on the best plan. That's a really big red flag. Does this make sense? And so the exhortation here, in part at least, is to first seek him so that we'll even be aware of a potential disagreement in what to do and how to do it, and then to submit to and follow him to the best of our ability, regardless of how we may be thinking about it. Amen. Man, there's Can't tell how many of you are with me this morning. Amen?
Amen.
As we, just a few more and then we're going to close. We prayed in the kitchen earlier and my prayer was that this would not be a preaching at, but a preaching with. I am preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anybody else here. Every one of us have so far to go here. Just a few more examples will be done. When Jesus is the Lord of our life, we will be open to being broken bread and poured out wine. Now, let me explain that. This is a phrase that comes from a devotional in My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. And if you wanted this particular day's devotional, I can make it available to anyone who's interested. Just send me a message. I'll send it to you. And the point of that devotional was this. We are open to being shaped into the image of Christ in ways that we don't like, in ways that we are not comfortable with, and in ways that we would never choose on our own. And in addition to ways, you could put through people. And let me explain. So, for example, let's say that I am open to being humbled and being corrected or being criticized and so forth. Let's say I'm open to it. But there's a few people in this world that I would put at the bottom of the list as it pertains to my preference. Lord, if you're going to humble me, let it be anybody but that person. You know what I mean? And often that's the one. And the mature believer, here's the point, the mature believer who has Jesus as Lord over them does not operate that way. They remain open to God working in their life in ways or through people they would rather him not. I spoke with a man this week who said, generally speaking, said for him to receive advice or counsel or correction or anything like that, it has to come from someone he respects. And I shared with him some of this. And I think, generally speaking, we all have that tendency. Certainly, I want counsel and advice and criticism to come through people I respect. But God doesn't always work through people we respect. In fact, sometimes to humble us or to get our attention even more, he chooses to work through people whom we have no respect for at all. Add to this the way it's done. So let's say someone heavily criticizes me about something, about a message. I've had this happen at the door, for example. Someone heavily criticized me about something and they do it in a way that is clearly wrong and overtly sinful. It's not good at all. Does that mean that I should ignore everything that was said simply because the way they said it was wrong? And somewhat unfortunately, the answer to that question is no. The mature believer who has Jesus as their practical Lord takes that very wrong criticism back to him and says, okay, Lord, here's what so-and-so said, and here's how they said it. What do you want me to see here? I know the way they approached me was wrong, their tone was disrespectful, and even the words that they used were sinful. We're not debating that. But is there truth wrapped up inside that that I need to see and receive? And I can tell you from personal experience that that is incredibly difficult to do. But it's God's desire. Our emotions get so wrapped up in it, we start thinking a number of things about this person, and we start disregarding anything that came out of their mouth. And that's our flesh, not the spirit within us, bursting forth to act that way. Everybody with me? When Jesus... Somebody heard that over there. Yes. When Jesus is our practical Lord, family, we will not ultimately, this is huge, we will not ultimately prize life or living, but we ultimately prize him. And this point alone has sermon-length application. Our ultimate aim in life is not to live as long as possible, to keep breathing as long as we possibly can. Our ultimate aim, so I'm not coming against healthy practices and all that. Again, don't hear me wrong. But our ultimate aim, the number one aim, is to follow Christ, whatever the cost, including following him in ways that are at times damaging to our health, or risk our safety, or our livelihood. Life is not the end. Christ is. And that is, it's radical, family. Being a disciple and a follower of Christ is radical. Whenever we hear or read of stories about our imminent destruction, and there's a lot of them, and there's lots of people in the world who make their living by stirring people up to think and feel certain ways like this, when that happens, we aren't moved. If somebody sends you a video about medical experiments and tyrannical governments and satanic agendas that are they're plotting to destroy life on the planet as we know it and all the more, we aren't moved. Now, I'm not saying that we bury our head in the sand, and I'm not saying that none of those things are true. I'm saying that these realities that spark only fear in the world don't shake us because we are planted firmly on the rock that is Christ and our hope is secure. Amen. We know that our end is dust. This is not news. And after that comes fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Amen? Three more in bullet point form and we'll close. When Christ is our practical Lord, we will prize him more than money, more than monetary security, and more than what money can buy. We'll prize him more than money, monetary security, and what money can buy. Each of these, sermon-length application, we don't have time. Next one. When Jesus is Lord, we will follow him and go where he leads. That is, we go where he is, and we won't go where he isn't. You're not looking for Christ in the bar at midnight. There's a lot of places where he isn't. And of course, I'm not coming against his omnipresence. But we follow him where he is. Sermon length application. Lastly, we will humbly maintain. This is huge. If you haven't taken any bullet points, write this one down. We will humbly maintain in the forefront of our minds our own fallibility and our own ability to be deceived. Or more, put more concisely, we maintain an acute awareness of our own fallibility and our own ability to be deceived. Just because Brian is a pastor or Bob is an elder or you have been in the faith for 20 years means nothing concerning your ability to be deceived. Lord willing, you've grown up, you recognize the deceptions more and more, but you can still be deceived. I can still be deceived. And if I walk around and think and act like I can't be, we're in so much trouble. The enemy can do all kinds of things with me. And so we must remain humble. We will not, if Jesus is our Lord, we will not lean on our own understanding, but we will rather very intentionally and carefully distrust ourselves, our heart, and our own thinking. We also realize that our perspective is almost never God's perspective, even in our best moments. Even when we're grasping lots of his perspective, we don't have the fullness of God's perspective. And therefore, we will actively seek him and his perspective with regularity. Show me how you're seeing it, Lord. Help me see it your way. Authentic faith, family, both has and desires more of Jesus's lordship in and over its life. None of us are perfect in this area, and none of us have arrived. All of us have room to grow, and this is the Lord's desire. And his desire is not simply that we arbitrarily over there in some kind of disconnected way grow. His desire is that we grow in and with him. Amen. He is the source of our growth, and he is what we are, who we are growing into. Amen. Grow up into Christ. Ephesians 4. When we understand this rightly, family, his lordship, and I hope I've presented at least a degree of this. When we understand this rightly, his lordship is not burdensome. It is welcomed and it is appreciated. Our Lord, hear this, our Lord is not a slave driver. He's not a Lord who we disdain. But rather, he is a Lord who we admire and one we adore. He is a giving Lord, not an exacting Lord. He is a self-sacrificing Lord, not a selfish Lord. He's not a mean Lord, but a kind one. And he is the kind of Lord who is also our greatest treasure. He is a Lord so good that we would sell everything we have him. He is the treasure buried in the field. He is the pearl, our pearl, capital P, of great price. And he is the kind of Lord in whom we delight and will delight forevermore. And when we truly know him and understand him, and truly know and understand ourselves, all of these things will fall into place with gladness and joy. And the more we grow in these ways, the more we will love his lordship. And so I invite you, family, now, allow Jesus to be the kind of Lord that he desires to be for you and that he desires to be with you. And in so doing, experience his loving kindness, his goodness, and his grace towards you until the day that you enter into the joy of your master. Amen. Let's pray, family. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son and his lordship in our lives. What a gift, what a treasure he is. What freedom and safety and peace and joy there is when we operate and relate with you as you have designed and intended. Your design for us is good, and we can trust you. And we thank you that you have this desire to do life with us. You are not some distant Lord or some angry father figure. You love us dearly, and you want to walk with us. You don't desire to rule over us like a drunken, abusive husband. You are nothing like that. You are our husband who sacrificially laid his life down for us, even when we hated you, because of how great your unconditional love for us really is. You are the perfect husband, and you love us perfectly. Your lordship in our lives is not contractual or obligatory or drudgery. It's thrilling. Not only do we have eternal life, but we have a saving relationship with the God of the universe. And our future with you is joy and pleasures forevermore. I pray now that you would cause us to receive all that you've shown us this morning. Work it into our being. Cause our hearts to leap with excitement and to invite you to rule and reign within us in powerful and practical ways. Shape us, O God, into your image. Make us radical followers of yours that confound not only the world around us, but lukewarm believers. Cause them to see something different in us and want you. And I pray that you would do this, work all this in us for our greatest good, both now and forever, and for your maximum glory. Oh, how we long to see you magnified in and through our lives. We love you, we cherish you, we adore you, and we give ourselves to you. You are Lord, and we are glad to have it so. We pray and we ask these things in your precious name.